All right, let's go to Psalm number 30 tonight. Psalm number 30. So we've been going through the Psalms on Wednesday nights. And yes, I was aware when we started this that that's 150 weeks. I was aware of that. It's going to be at least 151 because I know for a fact we stopped and did 2 weeks on one Psalm not too long ago. But we'll make it up when we get to Psalm 119 because we're not going to do Psalm 119 at all probably because we spent Sunday school series on Psalm 119, which that was a blessing. If you're interested, you can go back and look on the church's website and see the archives of the study in Psalm 119, because we went through the high points of Psalm 119 and tried to see patterns and repetition and stuff, and it was actually really helpful. At least it was to me, and hopefully it'd be to you if you'd like to look at it. Psalm 30, verse number 1. The heading says a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. Now, just keep in mind, when you're talking about the dedication of David's house, this is going to be a high point. And you can pick up on it in the psalm in a little bit. God has given him rest. God has given him prosperity. God has subdued his enemies. God has lifted him up to a place of power and honor and authority in Israel. God has fulfilled many of the promises he has made, and that's why he's able to build a house. You know, Saul is gone. David is the king. He is unchallenged. And so this is kind of at a high point of David's life when the Lord has blessed him. And in verse number 1, we'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then I want to show you something kind of from the psalm, you know, from altitude, the overall picture of the psalm. So verse number 1 says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, that, Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to meet together with your people again on Wednesday night. Thank you for those that are here, those that can't be here but are listening in. Thank you for your word. Lord, let your word be profitable to us and helpful and encouraging and edifying to us, Lord, as we look at what the scripture says. Help, I pray that our hearts would be open, Lord, because we do not have a great deal of control over the disposition of our heart. We often don't even know what the disposition of our heart is towards you. But Lord, I ask you to open our heart because you know the hearts of all men. And so Lord, as we seek to focus on your word now, bless us and help us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I wanted to show you from kind of the big picture of this psalm, and I've mentioned this before in the past, but just it bears repeating, is I want you to see and to notice the kind of, I don't know, oscillating character of this psalm. What do I mean by that? It's kind of a crazy word to say. The kind of back and forth, up and down description, even within this psalm, that David, even though this is the dedication of the house of David, this psalm, during different periods in within the, just these 12 verses, there's verses that indicates David's on a high and then he's on a low, and then he's on a high and then he's on a low, and then he's on a high and then he's on a low. Notice what I mean in verse number one. He says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up." Notice that word. Well, let's just keep going. "Thou hast lifted me up." He has victory over his foes. And then in verse two, he drops down. "I cried unto thee. Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave and hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." And then he says, "Sing unto the Lord." So this is a high point. "O ye saints, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night," the low point. "But joy cometh in the morning," the high point. In verse 6, "In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord," and by the way, verse 6, don't ever say that. You know, that's actually, if you run out this quotation, "I shall never be moved. I shall never be in adversity." That's what the wicked say. And here a saint is saying that. You know why he's saying that? What's the reason in verse 6? Why is he saying, "I shall never be moved"? Prosperity. That's not a statement of faith. Now, you could say, if you said in faith, "I shall never be moved because God is with me. My foot shall not slide," as we've seen in the Psalms before. But this is not a statement of faith. David is recounting his spiritual stupidity. He said, "I shall not be moved because of his prosperity. Things are going well. His house is built. His enemies have been subdued. He has control over the kingdom and there is no challenger." And David says, "I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor hast thou made my mountain to stand strong." And then at the end of verse 7, you see the Lord. It's almost like the Lord, and I don't know about you. I don't know about you. Have you ever gotten complacent in your Christian life? Have you ever gotten maybe a little bit, I don't know, out in front of your skis a little bit spiritually and a little bit, you know, haughty in thinking maybe you're hot stuff, you know stuff, or you got something whipped or whatever? And then the second part of verse 7, that's what the Lord does. Because the Lord is working with us at all times. He is examining, he's trying. We've seen it in Psalm before. He's trying the reins and the heart. Remember, the reins refers to the kidney, the inner part of man. He's trying the reins in the heart. That means when he sees something in us that's just, it's getting off balance, it's getting out of whack, you know what he's going to do? He's going to intervene. Because you know what? We have a living God. The Lord didn't wind this thing up and leave us on our way. He didn't save us and then say, "Okay, here's all my commandments. Now do them. Have a great life." No, he's dealing with us on a daily, a moment-by-moment basis, working in us. And David, I think you could argue verse number 6, David said something foolish. God, knowing his heart, says this, "Thou didst hide thy face," verse 7, "and I was troubled." Why did God do that? Why did God do that? Doesn't God want us to be happy all the time? Doesn't he want us always to be jovial and smiling? And, you know, if there were never times when the Lord withdrew his face and we were troubled, we would never know what real and true and transcendent, you might say, joy is. Joy that doesn't come from good circumstance, from, you know, prosperity, as verse 6, but joy that comes when you're troubled. You know, there would be no way for that joy to be identified or to be a thing for us to know, except there were times when we were commanded, "Rejoice evermore," even though things were not joyful, even though things were not happy. And then, like we see here, sometimes we our life is going well, and every single one of us wants that. And there are no super spiritual people in this room. Right? There are no super spiritual people. Every single one of us wants good things in our life. We want ease, we want prosperity like we see here. But what that it plays on us, and we get like David, and we start thinking, well, this is the way it's going to be. And of course, Ecclesiastes tells us that's not the way it is. But we get thinking that like that, and we start having our thoughts start to get out of sync with the Lord a little bit. And so what does he do? He just withdraws a little bit. He hides his face. He hasn't forsaken us. Hiding his face and forsaking are two different things. He hasn't forsaken us, but he just hides himself a little bit so that we remember that we need him, and we remember that we want him. We remember that we shouldn't be so foolish as to boast in this way. So prosperity's not all good. It's, as much as we like it, as much as abundance we like it, prosperity's not all good. We think it is, but it's really not. You know, Spurgeon, I think I said it to somebody in the church. Who was it? I can't remember who it was now. But it's a quote by Spurgeon, which of course I'll get wrong, but Spurgeon said, I bless the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. The idea being anything in my life that sends me to the Lord is ultimately a blessing. And so the Lord withdraws his face. Notice a low point. Verse 8, I cried unto the Lord, and unto the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there, still low, in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, O Lord. Lord, be thou my helper. Now we're back up. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Why? You see this oscillation, this pattern, up and down and up and down, happy, sad, happy, sad, happy, sad. This kind of back and forth, up and down characteristic of the life of a saint is something that's always really existed among God's people. Now, spiritually, you know, and there's not a lot you can do about that. You know that? There's not a lot you can do about that. You know, like Sam's got a business, right? He's got a plumbing business. You know, when something goes haywire and a pipe bursts and all that, you know, you could have done everything right. And if it's just faulty or whatever, all of a sudden, you know, you think you're coming into a nice payday, and now all of a sudden you got the reverse of a nice payday, right? Nothing in the world you can do about that. That's life. So this kind of thing, this up and down kind of thing, is real. Now, spiritually, on a spiritual level, we should be steady, right? In our relationship to God, we should be steady. In other words, we shouldn't be in with the Lord, now with the Lord, right with the Lord, wrong with the Lord. That's different. This is just talking about the circumstances of life. Because as a believer, you know, I think we've mischaracterized, especially looking at the New Testament, I think to a large degree, preachers have mischaracterized the Christian life and what it's actually like. In other words, they've taken isolated quotes from the likes of Spurgeon and some of the Puritan authors, the Bunyans of the world, and they've made it seem like those people lived on a plane where they weren't affected by things and they weren't troubled and they weren't. That is false. If you have any question about that, then read, if you can get through it, my goodness, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan. That is the most laborious book you will ever lay your eyes on. And you wonder, is John Bunyan, he's the one that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher in the 1600s in England, and he was persecuted for Christ. I mean, he was the real deal, right? Bedford, England. He was the real deal, but I'll tell you something. His life was not smooth sailing. Spurgeon also had periods of deep despondency. Basically, every Sunday after Spurgeon would preach, he would go down into the dumps. You realize that? So this idea that, you know, these people live above and they're always, no. It wasn't like that. That's not real life. Not even Paul was like that. Read end of Romans 7. Read about striving strivings within were fears in 2 Corinthians. In other words, the idea was he was troubled on every side and distressed and all of those things. That's this right here. It's this right here. So don't get too discouraged about that. Look at verse 1. I will extol thee, O Lord. Extol. Does anybody know what that word means? It means that last word. It means to lift up. That's what it means. And not in the literal sense, to lift, to elevate. That's what the word extol means, to lift up. Which is interesting in verse number 1. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast extolled me. Thou hast lifted me up. Do you see that? So we exalt the Lord because he has lifted us up and he's rejoicing over the fact that God has given him victory over his enemies. You know, have you ever rejoiced in victory? Have you ever rejoiced in victory? And what I mean by that is you had some sort of spiritual ailment, some sort of thing the enemy was just absolutely undoing you with. He was just beating you to death with it. And God destroyed that enemy. And he gave you the victory. And then you walk away from that and you're like, I ain't even tempted anymore. Like, I don't want to do it. And you literally just, you go past, you just keep going. And it's in your past. It's gone. You don't do it anymore. You're not involved. You know what that is? That's victory. It's like this right here. And hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. But even with the victory, who gets the credit? The Lord. Thou hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. The credit goes to God. When we get victory over sin, God alone gets the credit. For if he left us alone just 1 minute, boy, we would throw ourselves right back into the mire. Drop down, and I'm sorry, Devin, I'm not going to cover every verse. Just forgive me, brother. Look at verse 4. I'll park here a minute so you can put verse 4 in your notes. All right. He always chides me when I don't cover every verse. All right, verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Notice the direction of the song. Sing unto the Lord, the direction of the song. God is the object of the song, he's the subject of the song, and he's the recipient of the song. That's a key. I'm going to just read some of these verses to you. I don't mean to belabor this, but I want you to see this principle kind of running throughout Scripture. So if you want to write down the references, of course, you're welcome to. But from Exodus to Colossians, Exodus 15:1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. He said and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Psalm 13, verse 6, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 33, verse 3, sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Psalm 71, verse 23, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee and my soul which thou hast redeemed. Psalm 96, verse 1, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Psalm 98, verse 5, sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. Psalm 105, verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Psalm 147, verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Psalm 149, verse 1, sing ye, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. But this is not an Old Testament truth only. This is also found in the New Testament in Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now that's a key distinction. Speaking to yourselves is plural. Speaking to the people of God in general, the saints. He says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See that? So even though we're singing in the congregation, and even though we hear each other singing, the direction, the arrow of our song is pointing where? It's pointing directly to God. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, there it is again, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So you think about, and the reason I wanted to cover so many verses of Scripture is because I want you to see this is a truth in Scripture. Now, not too long ago, I talked about one thing we can do to make our hymn singing in our church better. And what I mean is I don't mean sound better. What I mean is I make it more joyful. And the principle I told you, I think, a couple weeks ago was this. Whatever you bring to the song is how you feel about the song. Like, it, as I said, brother, it's not brothers Ari's job. Brother Ari's job is he picks the songs, he prays about the songs, he leads the songs. That's brother Ari's job. I about did it again. His job is not to make you happy or me happy. Here's the thing. So whatever we bring to the songs is what's going to make us happy. So if you want to rejoice as you sing these songs that in our hymn book, these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, well, you got to bring joy with it. You got to be thinking about what you're singing, rejoicing in it. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing is this, is right here, is direct your song to God. Direct your song to God himself. Even though you're in the congregation, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, even though you're in the congregation, direct your song, aim it at him, not at anyone else around you. How many of you are self-conscious about singing? How many are self-conscious about raising your hand about being self-conscious about singing? Exactly. All right. I'm self-conscious about singing. And the last person you want to be sitting beside when you're self-conscious about singing is my wife, because she's a very good singer, and she's always on the note, and I rarely am. And she tells me sometimes. So here's the thing. Direct your song toward the Lord. If you sing as if he's the one hearing you, it will positively affect the joy that you get from singing these hymns. The problem is not the hymns. The problem is not the hymns. It never was. The problem was never the hymns. The problem was never the music is, you know, and I've heard this. Well, we just need some more lively music. Well, I mean, I like lively. I mean, that's fine, whatever. But the tempo is not the issue either. Sometimes I think we substitute tempo, right? We substitute tempo and think it's spiritual because it's lively, right? But listen, if we direct our song to the Lord, we sing unto him, we'll get a whole lot more, because then it becomes an act of praise to God. And it's about you and him. And that's what makes you happy, right? And here's the other benefit. There's actually two other benefits. The first one is, when you direct your song to God, the problem of performance goes away, right? Singing for the praise of men is evil, right? Whether you're a good singer or a bad singer. Singing for the praise of men, whether it be in a church or outside of the church, and I know, you know, in churches there's a lot of people that sing to perform, right? And that, this is not to say that people that are skilled are performing. I'm not saying that at all. But performance is not right. Because especially, and most importantly, in the congregation of saints, like we just read, in the congregation of saints, this is supposed to be about the Lord, is it not? Right. It's supposed to be about him. It's not supposed to be about other people. It's not supposed to be so people clap or say, man, that's a great song, and you ought to do that. It's good. If that song's a blessing, you ought to go up to somebody and say, you know, you have a beautiful voice. No, don't say that. Say, that song was a blessing and an encouragement to me. The Lord spoke to me with that song. Right? And here's the thing. That's what I'm saying. When you direct it toward the Lord, that will help improve your joy that you get from singing. I think sometimes we're singing just because Brother Ari's leading us in the song. And Brother Ari knows. He knows. He can tell. The other thing is when you sing to the Lord, it changes the way you sing and other people hear it. That's why I read Ephesians and Colossians there, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, is because it's speaking to yourselves, not thyself. That would be singular. Speaking to yourselves. So we're all singing with our arrow pointed toward the Lord, but we're hearing each other. And that helps the whole body. That helps you as much as it does me. See, you see this? This is why it's so, listen, we see this over and over. This is why it's so important that we are together as a church. We're together. Why the saints of God are together. It's not good enough to listen to the service all the time. We need to be together. 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 That's some this one thing is a benefit you can't get in any other way. You only get it if you're together. All singing with your voice pointed toward the Lord. So sing unto the Lord. Second part, verse 4. It says, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. You know what the word saint means? The word saint, how many of you speak Spanish? Anybody speak Spanish? All right. What is the word for holy in Spanish? Santo, right? Santo. That's what the word saint is related to, right? Saint just means holy. It's a holy person, a holy one, a holy one. You know, this is a characteristic of God's people. That's why God's people are called saints. God's people are called saints. You think about other words used to describe God's people in Scripture. We're called sheep. You know why? Because of our relationship to a shepherd. We're called Christians due to our adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're called believers because we have faith in Christ. We're called beloved, the beloved, because we're the object of God's special love. We're called the chosen because we're God's special people. We're called the redeemed because we have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, we are saints because we are characterized by holiness. What does that mean, characterized by holiness? It means the saint is judicially holy. That is, by his faith in Christ, he has been made righteous, right? In God's sight, he is holy. He is holy, perfect, righteous. That's what the Scripture teaches. But also in practical terms, a saint is supposed to be practically righteous. Does everybody understand that? In other words, it's not a bad word to be holy. And many times the word holy is used negatively, which is nuts, which is absolutely nuts. Not only are we judicially and practically holy, but we have the saints of God have a desire to be holy. There's something deep down in the saints of God of all ages, whoever they are, that really they want to be holy. They don't want to sin, right? That's all part and parcel of the reason that God calls us saints. Now, we all know we have faults. We all know we have issues. We all know that there are things in our lives that are not holy. But they shouldn't be there, and we're ashamed of them, and we don't want them to be there. So let me say this. To a saint, look what it says, the rest of verse 4. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. See that? The word saint, the word holy, connected there. So to a saint, the holiness of God, verse 4, is not a bother and is not an irritant. The holiness of God is not a bother and it's not an irritant. It's not holiness to a saint, remember what the word means, is not a nuisance any more than you might say that flying is a nuisance to a bird. What do I mean by that? By that I mean it is part of our character. As a saint of God, one of the reason why we're called that is because that is a characteristic of us. That is part of our nature that we want to be and are, both practically and judicially before God, holy. And so holiness is not something that we're averse to. And it's for this reason that we give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness. In other words, we revel in the fact that God is holy because we long to be holy as he is holy. We want to be holy as God is holy. So it makes us happy about God's holiness. In other words, and to bring it down into practical terms, the saints of God are not looking for ways to to evade holiness or to dodge being holy. We're not looking for ways to sin and to defile ourselves. We're not looking for some crack in the rules or some exception whereby we might convince ourselves that it's okay to indulge in some sin. We don't want that. We're saints. We're holy. God has made us holy. There's a serious problem when someone is looking for an excuse and for a reason to indulge in sin, right? There's a problem there. Because that is holy, pardon the pun, that's with the W. That is totally contradictory to the whole concept of being a saint. We extol, in other words, we lift up, Brother David, we lift up this characteristic of our Lord and desire to be like him in this way. He says, we give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Listen to this, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that verse in 1 Peter 1:16 is a quotation from Leviticus. Listen to the verse in Leviticus, two of them actually. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 19:2. Leviticus 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. So when we lift up God's holiness, we will want to be more holy ourselves. After all, we are saints of God. And God's holiness, notice what he says, but as he which hath called you is holy. Notice that? God's holiness is the basis for our own holiness. And the reason that Peter gives for our being holy. He says, you should be holy because your God is holy, right? If all of this is true, then how in the world could it be that the subject of holiness is so offensive to people who call themselves Christians? Right? Why is that? Why is that? Why is that? It doesn't make any sense. It is certainly not consistent with being a saint. I'll tell you that right now. Anybody who is looking for an opportunity and a reason and a pretext or an excuse to do things that God says are unholy, that is wholly, again, inconsistent with being a saint of God. Not only that, it's inconsistent with God's own holiness. So yeah, just as a side note, the word holy, do you know what that actually refers to in the Old Testament? It's not so much being free from sin, although that's part of it. In the Old Testament, the concept of holiness, which of course the new draws from the old, right? The whole concept of holiness is the idea of separation. The idea of being separate from sinners. There's your wasp, brother. I don't know where it came from. It's the idea of being separate. Being totally clean from anything that might defile, being separated, but it seems like so many Christians want to throw themselves. They're constantly looking for something, some way to indulge, instead of ways to be holy. And we could argue all day long about this standard or that standard or this song or that song or this or that thing, this music, that. What we could argue all day long about all these little picky things that and those things matter. It's not that they don't matter. They do matter. But I think our conversation would be a lot different if we were talking, if we both started from the place where we really just want to be holy. We probably would end up a lot closer, even if we did disagree, it'd probably be a lot closer than if one person thinks like that and the other person's just looking for a reason to do what they want to do in the first place. And that leads us to our last verse. verse 11. Thou hast turned from me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Let's talk about dancing. I've heard people say Baptists don't believe in dancing. Have y'all ever heard that before? Baptists don't believe in dancing. In the scripture, there are about 24 references to dancing. This is the first one in the Psalms. There are only three in the Psalms. Psalm 30, verse 11 here. Psalm 149, verse 3, and Psalm 150, verse 4. And of those 24 references in scripture to dancing, it's several of them are repetitions of the same story, like in the Gospels as an example. So there's actually less than 24 individual and unique occurrences to dancing in Scripture. But I want to tell you something. Just to me, I think it's pathetic to try and use a mention of a verse of dancing, like in Psalm 30, verse 11, as a pretext to indulge in fleshly, carnal dancing. And listen, this is not just one thing, okay? Hear me. How many people take the word wine as an excuse to get hammered? Right? One reference to dancing in the Psalms. See? They dance in the Bible. And next thing you know, they're at the club. What I'm saying is, it's similar to what I just said a minute ago. There's a fundamental and basic problem with this. In search of an excuse. Now, yeah, there is dancing in the Bible. Am I against dancing? Of course I'm not against dancing. It's in the Bible. Well, people say, well, they dance in the Bible, so, you know, I guess anything goes. Well, we never say that about singing. Well, singing's in the Bible, so I can listen to Metallica. No, we don't say that. Or speaking is in the Bible, so I can say whatever, you know, foul language, whatever. Nobody ever says that, but all of a sudden, we see the word dancing, we're like, there's our excuse. It's just, listen, that is just a ridiculous use of the Bible. It's a misuse of Scripture. So what's the issue with dancing? Obviously, dancing in Scripture is almost always related to joy and praise, at least when it's found in good terms. And there are times when dancing is found outside of those circumstances, outside of praise to God. For instance, Herodias danced sensually. The children of Israel danced in idolatrous revelry, right, in Exodus. So the point being is an honest person looks at this, and instead of seizing upon it to do that thing that we already wanted to do, right, we look at it honestly and say, okay, well, yeah, of course, this is a thing. And to be honest, I can't guarantee that if I got some really good news that I wouldn't dance. And I guarantee that if you got some really good news, that you wouldn't dance. Because sometimes you get such good news and you get so happy about a thing that you just can't hardly sit still, right? That's a thing. But in Scripture, it's connected to praise and it's connected to joy. It is most certainly not connected to the carnal garbage and wicked garbage that this world calls dancing. It is certainly, in other words, just because the word is used doesn't mean it's a blanket approval of every and any wicked thing that falls under that category. That is not the honest use of the Bible, right? It's not an honest use of the Bible. So are we against dancing? Well, I mean, I'm not against what David was doing, right? I'm not against that for sure. I am definitely against what the children of Israel are doing and against what Herodias was doing. And I'm also against sensuality, right, and carnality. Obviously, I'm against that. And even you go into the Song of Solomon. I'm getting a little deep here, but you go into the Song of Solomon, you're going to find some stuff sort of like dancing. It's there. It's there. That's an embarrassing book, especially if you're a kid trying to read it. I'm just saying, it's all. I just use that as a kind of a jumping off point to address kind of a use of the Bible, right? That we use it right and honestly look at what it's saying instead of leaping from it to just do the thing we wanted to do to begin with. Let's pray together.